We're going to be continuing our series this morning of Don't Go to Church, Be the Church. And the first several weeks that we were studying this topic, we talked about what it meant to be the church amongst ourselves, inside the walls of the church building, and now we have moved outside the walls as we talk about what it means to be the church in this community. And when we moved outside the walls, we began with the story of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth after being tempted by Satan and his reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And one of the points of emphasis from that text and that lesson was that Jesus' ministry was to engage people in their brokenness. The portion of scripture that he read said that the Spirit of the Lord had been upon him and that he had been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we suggested that the model of Jesus would be a pretty good model for us to follow. If we want to learn better how to do ministry, if we want a pattern to base our ministries on, where else better to look than at the life of our Lord? And then following that, to engage that model, that means that we must become involved ourselves with people in their brokenness. If it was the ministry of Jesus to engage people in their brokenness, then it follows that if he is our model and he is our pattern, that we are going to engage people in their brokenness as well. This is a major emphasis in Luke's gospel, that Jesus hung out with sinners. But he did more than just hang out with sinners. He did more than just eat with sinners, though that was very significant. But hopefully we will see today that proclaiming God's message of hope through word or through deed means that we are not to be separate and apart from or aloof from people. It means that we engage people where they are and that we, as broken people ourselves, embed ourselves in their lives. Sometimes, for some of us, that is something much easier said than done. It's much easier for me to remain in the box of my faith and the box of my little world and to not get myself involved in your box. Sometimes I don't like your box. Your box looks different from mine, and it's more comfortable for me to stay in my own. I want to challenge that this morning, challenge us this morning, and to do that, I'm undertaking a challenge myself. I want to look at three different texts from the life of Jesus. I don't like to do this. I tend to like to focus on one, but I'm going to tackle this morning, and there's some degree of difficulty to doing this. Hopefully you'll bear with me. Two of these texts, two of these passages of Scripture are actual life events in Jesus' ministry. And the other is a teaching story that Jesus told that drives home the point. And the point is this: modeling the ministry of Jesus, being the church, outside the walls of this building, means getting involved in people's lives. And sometimes those lives are messy and dirty and unpleasant. And I say that not as one who is like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, which is one of the texts that we're going to look at. But I say that from the perspective of the left for dead traveler from the same story. As one who has been in the muck and the mire of messy, dirty unpleasantness. As one who has been disregarded by others that have traveled their journey of life. And so as God's people, as the University Church of Christ, as a group of baptized believers in this place, we must understand that we are called to be a neighbor to all people. Now, just a little bit of background on two groups of people that Scripture talks about. Lepers and Samaritans. Lepers were physically diseased people. They had a physical disease, a skin disease. And they were therefore considered unclean. There are a lot of rules and regulations set forth in the book of Leviticus regarding people that had leprosy and how you were to deal with people that had leprosy. But one thing that you could not do is that you couldn't touch one yourself. You couldn't touch a leper, or you would yourself become unclean. William Barclay writes, in the New Testament, there is no disease regarded with more terror and pity than leprosy. No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. If ever a leper was cured, he had to undergo a complicated ceremony of restoration, which is described in Leviticus chapter 14. In fact, most commentators would say leprosy could never be cured. You could never be healed of leprosy. And that's why many of the New Testament writers, when they write of Jesus encountering someone with leprosy, they would say that he cleansed them. And then there's a group of people called Samaritans. And I don't know that we can adequately grasp the significance of that term, because in today's world, we have, for example, an organization called Samaritan's Purse, which does good works all around the world. Kent Brantley, who was the Ebola survivor, graduate of Abilene Christian University, was there on behalf of Samaritan's Purse. And so that organization gives the word Samaritan a good connotation, but it wasn't that way in Scripture. Samaritans were a racially mixed group of people who were looked down on by the Jews and generally viewed as inferior in just about every way imaginable. It was one thing if you were a non-Jew. It was one thing to be called a Gentile. It was another thing altogether to be a Samaritan. And the quickest way to get to and from Judea and Galilee, was to go through Samaria. But most Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go way out of their way. They would make their journey twice as long just to avoid going through the land of the Samaritans. There was no fellowship. There was no association. In the eyes of the Jew, the Samaritans were a despised group of people. Now, the first text I want us to look at is found in Mark chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, or you, honestly, if you have electronic scriptures, they might be a little bit quicker today. In Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 40, it says, "A man with leprosy came to him," that being Jesus, "and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning: 'See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." This story is also found in Matthew chapter 8. It's also found in Luke chapter 5. The significance of this story for us is that Jesus did not just cleanse a leper. Jesus didn't just heal the man with leprosy. Jesus touched the leper. Jesus touched the man with leprosy. The person that the law said and the regulation said and the rules said, you don't touch, or else you become unclean yourself. Jesus touched him. That's what it means to get involved in messy lives. In lives that are ravaged by the disease of sin, we have to touch people. The second story is in John chapter 4. Quite a lengthy story. We're not going to come anywhere close to reading all of it, just to focus on a few of the early verses in the story. John chapter 4, this is where Jesus has to go through Samaria. I believe the King James here says Jesus, that he must needs to go through Samaria. No, we don't talk like that today, but Jesus had to go through Samaria. We're not exactly sure why. Maybe it's for this very encounter. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He comes to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means it was 12 noon. It was in the heat of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then, as if we didn't know, as if we needed enlightening, there is in parentheses these words, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Thank you, John, for informing us of that. We needed that point clarified. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This dialogue goes on for some time, and they talk about matters of faith. They talk about living water. They talk about how their ancestors worshipped. And then eventually, in verse 25, the woman says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." The first time he directly says that in John's gospel. And he says it to this Samaritan woman. Jesus wasn't just talking to a woman. He wasn't just talking to a Samaritan woman. He wasn't just talking to a Samaritan woman of questionable reputation. Scholars think that she was there at noon because she was avoiding the crowds because of the type of person that she was. She did have a few husbands in her past. But Jesus engaged her. It wasn't just, "Hi, how you doing? I'm fine. Can I have some water?" "Sure. Hope you feel better. Good luck on your journey." It wasn't superficial platitudes. It was meaningful, engaging conversation about her life and her relationship with God. There's significance to that conversation. And then finally, in Luke chapter 10, this is the story that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. This is an occasion, this begins in verse 25, this is an occasion where an expert in the law, that doesn't mean the judicial law, that means religious law, an expert in the religious law comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, there's one thing I neglected to mention that verse 25 tells us. He didn't come with proper motive. He comes to Jesus to test him. This is a test. This is a setup. He comes to Jesus to set him up, to get him caught in the wrong answer. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus, apparently aware that this was some kind of a trap, simply says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But verse 29 says, this lawyer wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself. One translation says he wanted to win the argument. He wanted to come out on top of the debate. And so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" When in the midst of a conversation with a lawyer about the kingdom reign of God, how to obtain the kingdom reign of God in one's life, self-justification in the place of law-keeping, Jesus told a story. And the story that Jesus tells describes just who is one's neighbor. In response to what is essentially a challenge, just who is my neighbor? Just who am I supposed to help? Just who am I to engage outside the walls? Just how do I be the church outside the walls? Who do I have to get involved with? Isn't this basically the same question we're asking today? Who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells this story. You've known this story since your vacation Bible school days or your early Sunday school days. There is a man who is beaten and robbed and left for dead, and there are three people that encounter him in his condition. One is a priest, a religious person. One is a Levite, another religious person. And look who the third one is. The third one is the Samaritan, the hated, despised Samaritan, encounters this man beaten, robbed, half dead along the road. Now, there have been words and paragraphs and probably articles and books written on why the priest and the Levite passed the man by. And that's just like us, isn't it? We want to go to great lengths to explain why we can't help somebody. What it boils down to is these two religious people did not want to involve themselves in the life of someone that was in need. And so they went on. Only the Samaritan not only stopped to help, but went beyond the call to help. And that for someone who likely would not have done the same for him had he known his ethnicity. In other words, if the Samaritan had been the one that had been beaten and robbed and left for dead, and if somehow he had a sign on him that said, "I am a Samaritan," probably no one would have stopped to help him. But he stopped and he helped this man. I think Jesus is looking at that lawyer and he's saying, if all of these commands that you've recited, if all of these mean anything in your correct answer, then this story reflects what those commands look like, fleshed out. If you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then anyone that God puts in your path to bless, to help, to serve in His name is your neighbor. Thought I might get an amen on that. I'll be like Charlie, you know, we fish for him every once in a while. Still no takers. Okay, that's all right. Thank you. Always count on Brad. I have a confession to make. Being transparent, being honest. When I was growing up, I remember being told to avoid certain people. I remember being told to avoid certain parts of town. I don't ever remember helping anyone in distress. I don't ever remember our family driving down the road and seeing someone and stopping to help. And I'm ashamed to say that. Because what do you think I learned? As I had those experiences growing up, I usually heard reasons why you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't stop and help that person asking for money because they might go spend it on alcohol or drugs. Or they look healthy enough to get a job. You see, I heard all of that as I was growing up with the experiences of not being a very good neighbor to people that might be in need, that's what I heard. And so that's how I've grown up. And so one of the manifestations of brokenness in my life, one of the evidences that I live in the flesh, is my tendency to be a little bit prideful and a little bit arrogant and maybe look down just a little bit on others who are different from me. I thank God that I've had some life experiences that have begun to change that. And I pray that God's Spirit will continue to change me in that regard. It was an eye-opening experience in 1991 to move to the community of Hardin, which was the poorest community in Marshall County at that time. I'm sure it probably still is. There hasn't been an economic boom that's taken place there that I'm aware of. And that was an eye-opening experience. And then to go from Hardin, Kentucky to Memphis, Tennessee was a very eye-opening experience. And through all of those experiences, I've learned to see people differently. And I've learned to have somewhat of a better appreciation for people who are different than I. Going to Guyana, going to Honduras, exposed me to people of different nationalities. That helps open my eyes as well. Maybe God's Spirit needs to change you just a little bit. Maybe you're a little bit like me and you feel just a little bit uncomfortable when you're pulling out of a parking lot or when you're at an intersection and you see somebody standing there with a sign wanting help, and that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, so you look away, you pretend you don't see them. Or you come up with the excuses in your head about why you should not give them money, and you rationalize not doing it, ultimately by saying, well, if I give them money, I'm not really helping them, I'm probably just hurting them. And I know I've had this discussion with some of you, and some of you have gone and bought food and taken it to those folks, or you offer to bring them food, or you invite them to come here to the building and get food. There are a lot of ways that we do help people in need. But I would venture to say, just because of the 80-20 rule is pretty much true in every area of life, that about 80% of us feel a little bit uncomfortable when we're in those situations. Not realizing that person is our neighbor. So let me ask you, who is the leper today? Who are the Samaritans today? The alcoholic? The drug addict? The viewer of pornography? The sexual offender, the adulterer, the practicing homosexual, the one who is HIV positive, or the one who has AIDS. Maybe it's the divorced, or in some circles, it's the remarried. We have all been programmed to view certain people as unclean. Jesus wants to reprogram us. And do we not realize that in God's sight, these are no different? Stay with me here. The alcoholic, the drug addict, pornography, sexual offender, all those groups of people that I just mentioned are no different in the sight of God than the greedy, the materialistic, the dishonest, the liar, the gluttonous overeater, stepping on toes now, the slandering gossip. You see, I really don't think we've grasped that truth. We tend to want to view others as somehow worse or somehow different. We tend to categorize, compartmentalize some actions as worse than others. As Paul wrote and emphasized in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All leaves out no one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I love this passage because this passage gives me hope. It's where Paul says that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But I love this next verse. Such were some of you. Oh, come on, people. Amen. Are y'all awake? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That tells me God can fix anybody, but He needs us to engage our neighbors. At one point this week, I was at this point going to read the lyrics to a song. Don't worry, I'd never had the thought of singing it. But then I found a video, and the video can express the sentiment a whole lot better than I can by simply verbalizing the words. It's a song called If We Are the Body. If you know it, sing along with it. But at least pay attention to the words.
It's crowded in worship today. As she slips in, trying to fade into the faces, the girl's teasing laughter is carrying farther than they know, farther than they know. But if we are the body, why aren't His arms reaching? Why aren't His hands healing? Why aren't His words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't His feet going? Why is His love not showing them there is a way? 'Cause there is a way. There is. Traveler is far away from home, and he sheds his coat and quietly sinks into the back row. The weight of their judgmental glances tells him that his chances are better out on the road. But if we are the body, why aren't His arms reaching? Why aren't His hands healing? Why aren't His words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't His feet going? Why is His love not showing? Jesus paid much too high a price for us to pick and choose who should come. We are the body of Christ. If we are the body, why aren't His arms reaching? Why aren't His hands healing? Why aren't His words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't His feet going? Why is His love not showing them there is a way? 'Cause Jesus is the way. are his hand, we are his feet, we are the body, Jesus is the way.
Jesus paid much too high a price for us to pick and choose who should come. We are the body. This church serves many, many people in this community. We are engaged in so many good things. And yes, we want to share the love of Christ by ministering and serving others. But, you know, ultimately we want to see people brought into relationship with the Lord. And so at some point that means engaging in conversation. It means touching lives. It means being a neighbor. As long as we see others as those people, we're like the priest and the Levite who just keep on traveling. We're like those who viewed the lepers and the Samaritans as defiled and unclean. Oh, we don't come out and say that. And for the most part, we will admit that valuable ministry work is being done, just so long as it's not me that has to do it. And we have trouble with individual engagement, having meaningful conversation, and developing relationships. May we see ourselves and realize we're all one of those people as we seek to become a Me Too church. If we are to be the church outside the walls, then we must recognize that everyone is our neighbor. And we are to be a neighbor to all. May God open our eyes and change our hearts and give us the strength of faith to act upon the opportunities that He puts in front of us every single day to be the body. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your patience. We thank You for giving Your Son to die for us. And we're thankful for the redemption that we have in Him, for the forgiveness that we have. And Father, we're aware that we are to be Your agents of reconciliation. Sometimes we just don't know how to do it, and sometimes we're not all that comfortable doing it. And so we ask You to empower us to be better neighbors, not just with those who physically reside next to us, but to those people that we come into contact with that aren't like us, that are different from us, that have struggles that maybe we can't relate to or identify with, but their struggles just the same. May we be mindful that we have our own struggles. We're all in desperate need of Your grace. Help us to see everyone as our neighbor. Help us to be a neighbor to all and to live out the command to love. In Jesus' name, amen.